Well, as Pastor Frampton indicated, our text is again in 2 Samuel, and in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We won't reread the passage as he has read it earlier, but the theme obviously is David's mighty men, those men who were recognized as men of great valor and who helped him to establish the kingdom and helped Israel as David became king over God's people. And before we take up this section of Scripture again, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we bow now and we confess that you are our helper, that apart from Christ we can do nothing. We pray, our God, then that you would do what we cannot do and come and change us by your word and by your spirit. We pray, our God, that you would transform us, that you would mold us and make us to be imitators of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you may use now your word, and as it is proclaimed, that you by the Spirit would work within our hearts, that we, our God, would be changed. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord and for his glory. Amen. Now, last time I spoke on this passage, we did look at what I call the divine memorial to David's mighty men. And we noted a number of things about this particular passage, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23 to verse 39 at the end of the chapter. And we noted that we have set before us first David's three mightiest men, Adino the Eznite, Shema, and Eleazar, and we have their great exploits set before us of how they stood alone and how they fought so courageously and slew the enemies of God's people as a result. And then there is the listing of the chief of the 30 of David's mighty men, so that the title of the 30 seems to have been used with regard to David's mighty men. Whether there was always exactly 30, here we have 39 names at least listed, and at one point the sons of Jashin, we don't know how many sons that may indicate. And as we noted in Chronicles, there are far more of the mighty men listed. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But in any event, we have Abishai in verse 18 listed as the greatest of the 30, who had a name like the three, but he did not attain unto the exploits of the three of the mightiest. And then in verse 20, Benaiah is set forth of having fought two fierce, perhaps lion-like warriors, fierce warriors of Moab. And then going down into the pit on a snowy day and slaying a lion, and of his slaying the rather large giant Egyptian. All these things are listed as the exploits. And then the 30 are set forth as a memorial to them as well. And what we noted from these passages is that what is portrayed for us is their great courage, that these men fought with much bravery, with much courage. And I noted that courage is not the absence of fear. It's doing the right thing in spite of your fear. It is doing your duty even when there is loss to be had, danger present. And we noted that some things that are of a great help to courage is, first of all, righteousness, Proverbs 28:1, that the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursues because of the guilt, because of their fear. But if we are doing the right thing and serving God, we don't have those fears. Righteousness, then, is a great help to courage. Likewise, the idea of understanding what our duties and responsibilities are. That is, if we know what the right thing to do is, it is a great help in our courage. And with these men, of course, they were on Jehovah, on God's side. David was the Lord's anointed. They were David's warriors. They had gathered to him. And thus, they could act with courage. They could act with that because of the rightness of what they were about, because of the fact that they understood their duty was to see David established and protect him from Saul, etc. And a third help to courage, not only righteousness and the knowledge of our duty, but a faith of believing that God is with those who do what is right, that His reward will be greater than any loss we may incur, that God is able to give us much more than whatever the world and Satan can take away. Those three things, then, can give us courage to do what is right and in serving Jehovah our God, in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we noted was their great ability of how they were able to slay hundreds of men. And at least in one instance, we're told specifically that everybody else had fled and that he stood alone whenever this great exploit was done. We read of the man whose hand cleaved to his sword because of perhaps muscle contractions that took place, who did not stop fighting. And I think I noted that one of the writers I was reading in preparation had said that he had read of a couple of instances where this had occurred in history, and where one man had to have hot water poured on his hand and arm to loosen the muscles up enough for him to let go of the hilt of his sword. So we have that picture set forth here of these men and their great ability in fighting giants and in fighting great numbers, and that God helped them to be able to wield the swords and to do what needed to be done. The last thing we noted was their great devotion with regard to their affection and love for David, their conviction that he was God's anointed, their determination to see him protected, and the resolve to see him put upon the throne as they helped him. It's all apparent, of course, in their protection of David, in their zeal and courage. And in this passage particularly, it is emphasized by the three men who hear David say, and I think they were the three mighty men, who hear David say that he would love to have a drink of water from the old well at Bethlehem of his childhood days. And they go and break through the Philistine garrison, and they get the water, and they bring it back and fight their way back out of Bethlehem and back to David and bring him the water. And David refuses to drink it because it's as though they had given their very life, their blood, a sacrifice that they had made here. And so he pours it out as an oblation, as an offering to God, that he saw this as an act of devotion to God, that these men had risked their life for the Lord's anointed, and thus it was Jehovah that they were serving, and their great devotion then, that David's wish was their command. If David wanted a drink of water from Bethlehem and it was in their power to do it, then that's exactly what they were going to do. And in our serving, brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to be our heart's desire too, that whatever Christ wants, that whatever He desires, that whatever He says is our command, that pleasing Him is our great joy in life, that these men would do so for the Lord's anointed David, how much more than we for Jesus Christ, that one who is both God and man and our great Savior. Well, those are the things that we've seen, and I emphasize again that the primary point of this passage, I believe, is to establish a divine memorial for these men who served so valiantly. But let me also suggest that there's more than that here, because I believe that we have also a memorial to the capable leadership of David. When we read of what these men did, they did all of this for David. David, then, who claims to be the anointed of the Lord. But we read here, verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. They were David's men. He was over them. He was over them because of his claims to being the Lord's anointed. Thus, they were convinced that that's who he was. They were convinced of that, no doubt, because of the words of Samuel, but also because of David's character, of David's conduct. And these men were so convinced of that by the person of David that they were in battle against the house of Saul. When Abner puts Saul's son Ishbosheth forward and all of Israel gathers behind him, the 10 tribes, all these men stood against all of Israel because of their confidence in the leadership in the person of David. They believed that God was with him, that God was for him, that he was what he claimed to be, that he was the rightful king, and thus they were convinced, they were resolved that they would follow David. I say that it is a memorial, a testimony here, that David was a man who could inspire in these men such loyalty. We know with regard to David's character, as it is stated in, for instance, 2 Samuel chapter 3, that verse 36, I believe it is, where we had seen previously how that David's actions were pleasing to all. Note verse 36, now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. And in this context, it's David's mourning of Abner. You know that Joab murdered Abner, basically under a flag of truce, whenever Abner was going to bring all of Israel over to David, and there would have been no civil war or no further civil war, that they would make peace, that Joab murders Abner. And because of what David did in response to that, that David tried to distance himself and to mourn a great man, Abner, the general of Israel's army who had been murdered, this pleased the people, and we're told not only his actions here, but all that he did pleased the people. So that in David's character and in his conduct, there was that which carried the consciences of those who were following him, and these mighty men were no exception. And then in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel and verse 15 we read, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And again, David's conduct, his reign, could be characterized of one in which he did seek as a leader and as a judge in Israel, as king, a true justice, a true righteousness for his people. Now, later we know that his son comes along and causes disaffection and leads a revolt. But it was not David, in one sense, his fault, because his reign is characterized of one that was just and which was righteous. And in that, too, I think we have to think that David is the one who, in leading these men, had trained and molded them, who commands them, and had formed them into such an elite fighting force. We noted that at least the 30 are part of David's bodyguard. Maybe all that are named are a part of this elite squad of the bodyguard of David, who sought to protect him, made up of many foreigners, and perhaps mostly foreigners that had come to him in the wilderness and when he was in with the Philistines. And so David had a great part in shaping their fighting spirit, perhaps their skills as well, that had inspired and led them, so that David's commanding of them, in one sense, makes them what they are. And David is able to retain the loyalty of these men through a civil war, through his own son rising up against him, through all the lies that had been fomented. We even read of some of those lies earlier in David's life this morning in the psalm, in our call to worship, the betrayal of him, and how that the people were against him many times. And yet through all of this, David's mighty men don't waver. They abide with him. And notice for a moment then 1 Samuel 18:30. We read in 1 Samuel 18:30, and the context here is where David has been made general by Saul, and he's been going out and fighting the Philistines. Verse 30 says, "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed." So that as often as they went to battle, David was able to outmaneuver, to outfight. He was able to continually be driving the Philistine forces back. And this is characteristic, of his leadership. So that these men remained loyal to David, and it speaks of his capable leadership. 1 Samuel 22. Verses 1 and 2. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. So this is where David has been fleeing from Saul and has fled to the wilderness. He's in the cave of Adullam, and his father's household comes down to him. Verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, I read those verses to point out the fact that these men were some pretty rough characters. They were men who were in debt. They were men who were not opposed even to engage in fighting and battle. And they come to David, and David is able to take them and form them into a loyal, trustworthy bodyguard and defense against those who were his enemies. Chapter 24 shows us how David was able to move them. And this is where Saul has been pursuing the Philistines, and he comes in, and as he happens into the cave in God's providence where David and his men were hiding, we read, "And the men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which Jehovah said to you, Behold, I am to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" So at some point, David had been told, now it may have been a more generic statement, that God was going to give David enemies into his hand, but his men put their interpretation on that, and it is, this is the day, this is the fulfillment of the word of God, that God was going to give your enemy into your hand, and here he is. All you have to do is strike Saul, and our fleeing and living in caves and holes in the ground is done. Lift up your sword, put an end to this man. You're the rightful king. This is the providence of God to fulfill the word of God. That's a lot going for it, isn't it? Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of Jehovah, that I should do this thing to my lord Saul, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went his way. Now, that may not seem so drastically important, and you may say, well, why didn't he kill Saul? But for David to take the throne by coup, by shedding of blood, would mean that he would be fair game for anybody else who wanted to take it. It would be to be a murderer rather than one who of necessity had to kill Saul. And so David refuses to do it, and he's able to persuade these very hard battle-worn men who are away from their families and away from the pleasures and the comforts of life. He is able to persuade them not to kill Saul. I say it shows a great deal about the leadership, not only of the godliness of David, but his willingness to take a stand and even alienate his men, but to be able to actually carry those men with him and to make them see the rightness of what he was doing and to retain their loyalty was no small way speaks to his great abilities. And in 1 Samuel 25, verse 32, we read, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be Jehovah, God of Israel, who sent you to me this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male.'" Again, you know that Abigail's husband, Nabal, treated David's men in a very condescending way and cast insults upon David as though he was a common rebel and not the Lord's anointed. And David and his men are in a rage, and they intend to kill every male in the house of Abigail, of Nabal's seed, to destroy it from the land. And that David, again, is, first of all, by God brought to his senses by Abigail, but then that he is able to stop these men from destroying Nabal's house once their blood has already been raised up. Once the attention by David has already been indicated, this is what we're going to do, guys. We're going over there and wipe everybody out. He is able to calm that. He is able to lead them in a right path. And I say that that is a monstrous task when you think of these 400, 600 men that were following David. It testifies, and these mighty men who remain so loyal to him are a memorial and a testimony to the able leadership of David. What does that say to us? Well, it certainly shows us the value of good and godly leadership, and of what disaster might have come had David not been the man of God that he was, that he would have tried to take the throne in bloodshed and become a murderer, and that he would have wiped out all of Abigail's house in his anger. We do have a great need for godly leadership. We need it in the home. We need it in our schools and in our job situations. We need it in the church. We need men who will take the lead, who will do what's right, who will be sensitive to the Word of God, even as David was, that even though it looked as though here in the providence, here is the easy way out of this situation, he refuses to shed Saul's blood by murder. He doesn't do that with Nabal's household, even though he has been greatly insulted and been done wrong to. He refuses to exact his personal vengeance. And that is exactly what we need. We need leadership in our homes, in government, in our jobs, in the workplace, in the church, where as God is gifted and as opportunity arises, godly leadership is exercised of doing what is right and of being able to persuade others to do what is right. And what we need, the people who belong to God. Just as David was the Lord's anointed, he was a man who was controlled by the Spirit of God, a man of wisdom and righteousness, a man of justice, a man of perseverance, who when it looked as though all was lost and God's word couldn't possibly be fulfilled, yet David looks to God, even as Bill read the psalm this morning, whenever it looked as though everything was up. And you know the situation there when the men of Ziph betrayed him, that David had gone to the rescue, and then they betrayed him, and he and his men have to flee, and Saul's coming around the mountain, and David and his men are almost trapped, and then God sends word that the Philistines have invaded, and Saul has to withdraw. But the pain of that betrayal, that David is driven already to coals on the earth, and you go and try to do a good deed, and guess what? You get repaid by betrayal. And David is feeling the wounds of all of this. And as Bill pointed out this morning in his reading of the psalm, that it is to the Lord alone that he cries and looks. And half the psalm was devoted to the worship of God and of his confidence, even though everybody seemed to be against him, his confidence is in God. And what we must have is this same perseverance, that looks to God, believes God, even when everything looks as though it's falling apart, can never work. We need to be those who, like David and even like his men, who own the cause of God. And certainly, we need not only godly leaders, but godly followers. David was king. Not all these men were kings. But they were courageous and able, and they were devoted. And they were under the authority of David, and they were able to submit to that authority. And yet, they weren't those men who would say, well, if I can't be king, I won't be anything. They did what they could, fought as God gave them opportunity, used their skills, and they served God, and they're remembered for it. Certainly, we live in a society that in many ways, we were discussing this in our men's meeting yesterday, has lost the respect for authority. And yet, the Bible calls to that. The great summary statement of that is Exodus 20, verse 12, that we should honor father and mother, that those whom God has placed over us in authority, we are to give the proper submission and respect to. And Paul, of course, elaborates on that in Ephesians, that we should show submission and obedience to our parents. But beyond that, Romans 13 carries it to the civil government, that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that inasmuch that we're not called upon to sin, that we should indeed respect that authority. And Hebrews 13 addresses the issue of submitting to our elders within the sphere of the church, so that we must serve as these did, under authority. Indeed, all of us are under authority, for we are the servants of Jesus Christ. But having said all of that about David and his men, obviously Jesus Christ is the one who is now the anointed of the Lord. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of his taking those rough fishermen and working with them for 3 years so that they become a force to be reckoned with, so that even their own religious experts and leaders marvel. And then they realize that they had been with Jesus. And that these men are able to turn the world upside down. That Jesus Christ is able to take and mold, to change us. We see the cowardice of Peter before Pentecost, and with the outpouring of the Spirit, we see the boldness of Peter, who now is willing to defy authority and to say, whether it's right for us to obey God or you make the decision. We know what we have to do. We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So that our Lord Jesus, in serving Him, we must have courage. We must seek to equip ourselves and be able to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God according to Scripture. And we must have a devotion that cannot be shaken by the ups and downs, by the setbacks. Even when everything seems lost, we must be devoted to the cause of Jesus Christ. We must, in principle, lose our lives for Christ's sake in the gospel, if we're going to be His disciples, His followers, even as David's men, in essence, put their life on the line, were willing to fight and even to die in the cause of David, in the cause of Jehovah. We too must be those who are fortified within by the Spirit and the Word of God and willing to lay down our life for the sake of Jesus Christ for truth. I was reading, I was thinking about this, and somebody had spoken about the son of Dodo, and the fact, and the title of the sermon was God's Pea Patch, because he went into the field of lentils. And so he said, and the guy said, what's so special about that ground? And the answer was, well, it belonged to God. He had given that land to Abraham. Therefore, it had to be defended, it had to be protected, and it couldn't be given over to the enemy. And so he stood his ground in the middle of the pea patch, and he fought. And now all of us may have different size pea patches, right? And some of them may be bigger, and some of them may be more important than others. But if it belongs to God, then it's worth defending and fighting for. And each one of us must seek to defend that which belongs to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must be defenders of truth. We must be those who uphold it. We must be those who seek to destroy the vain imaginations, the falsehoods, and everything that exalts itself against Jesus Christ. And then we too may be remembered, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, in the third place, let me say that I think this is a memorial. It is not only a memorial to David's men and a memorial to the capable leadership of David, but it is a memorial to the Almighty God of David. We read here in verse 10, "And he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day." He fought, his sword clung to his hand, he fought so much. But the Lord, Jehovah, is the one who gave the victory that day, indeed a great victory. Or verse 12, "But he took his stand in the midst of the plot in the pea patch, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and Jehovah brought about a great victory." Verse 16, "So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it." These things the three mighty men did. So that David views that as belonging to the Lord, that it is God who had done this, and that Jehovah was to be worshipped as a result of it. So that David was a great king, a mighty general, but God gave the victories. No matter how skilled and how courageous and how devoted these men were, behind it all is the hand of God, is the work of God, is the Spirit of God, is the Word of God. They receive their strength from none other than the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 62:11 says, "God has spoken twice, I've heard this." Power belongs to God. Two witnesses, it's established. Twice I've heard this. Power belongs to God. And whatever energy and whatever power we have, it comes from God. And thus Christ can say, "Without me you can do nothing." Except the branches abide in the vine, they can do nothing. They wither, they die. We must abide in Christ. It is because of God that these things were accomplished. Notice 1 Samuel 16 for a moment. Verse 13 we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." So here we have the anointing of David to become king, and the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily. It departs from Saul, so that Saul is no longer to be given help, but David is given help. Who is it that made David into the capable leader that he was? None other than the Spirit of God. Who is it that brought about the victories? None other than God the Holy Spirit. It is Jehovah, it is God that has brought these things about. Chapter 17, verse 46. "This day the Lord," this is David speaking to Goliath the giant, "this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Jehovah does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That ultimately God does not need sword or spear. He can use a rock and a slingshot. God can deliver by any means he chooses. And thus David's victory over Goliath, David attributes it all to Jehovah. The dispersing of the Philistine army and the routing of them, David says, this is the work of God. Did he work through the rock and the sling and David's arm? He did. He could have worked in any other way he chose to work. He chose to work that way, and the victory is Jehovah's. Could he have destroyed all the nations around David without David having any mighty men? Obviously God could do that. But he chose not to. He chose to raise up these men as helpers to David, and Jehovah then is the one who ultimately gives the victory. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5. Saul, he's killed Goliath. He's now made general. So David went in and out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now note verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul, verse 14, and David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, so that, what is it that makes David great? It's the fact that the Lord was with him. What is it that made David so successful in battle? Did he use his mind? Did he stay awake at night and try to think how a Philistine would think? Did he practice with his sword? Did he cause his troops to be divided in the right ways? All of those things are true. But the bottom line is, no weapon can prosper against the counsel of God. And thus, it is Jehovah who prospered David's way. 1 Samuel 25. Verse 32, when David is about to destroy Nabal's house, and Abigail meets him in the way and tells him that this is not right, this is seeking personal vengeance, then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." Verse 34, "Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me." David attributes his not sinning, his not destroying Nabal's house, he attributes to God Almighty. When David is in the cave of Adullam in chapter 22, and all the men come to him, David says in verse 3, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." So that in all that David does, he attributes it to God. It is God's dealings with him. And ultimately, of course, we know that that one who is the mighty God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, strong to save. That he is the one, the triune God, but particularly Jesus as the Christ and the head of the church. And you and I, brethren, we have enemies. Perhaps not as many physical as spiritual. But our brethren in other countries are suffering not only spiritual attacks, but physical ones. And we will overcome by the help of Almighty God. It is by God's help that we, like David, shall ultimately conquer all of our enemies. And the last enemy that shall be conquered is death itself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not on our own. God is with us. And though we be sorely tested and sorely tried, and though it may seem that all fails, the Word of God can never fail. We must remain faithful and true. God has His purposes, and we ultimately will shine forth His lights. And if we remain true and engaged in the battle, we shall, like these men, be remembered by our God. May God help us to be those who are mighty, not with physical swords, but mighty with the sword of truth. May God make us a spiritual force, and men who people will say, whatever else I believe about that man, I believe that he knows the Lord. Now, I had two other points I wanted to make. I am not able to do that because I think the time will be too rushed to do it. But maybe we'll come back to those a later time. Let us pray. Father, I pray that your mercies would rest upon us. It's easy for us to get bogged down in the world that we live in and forget that there is a mighty war and engagement going on, a battle for truth and for right, a battle for obedience, a battle for the captivity of men's minds and of their souls. We pray that you would make us active in that battle and that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation. We pray that our confidence in you would not wane, would not slacken. We pray, our God, that you would help us as a church not to grow weary in well-doing. We pray, our God, that your blessing would rest upon our witness. We pray that you would give us opportunity to do so, and that you may show us how we may best put to use the truth and our gifts, and that we may prove ourselves to be mighty men and mighty women of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.